God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, and God of Jesus Christ, your Son. Please be our God this morning, and just as really and truly as you spoke to these men, especially to your dear Son, speak to us today through your word. Lord, as I was sitting in the congregation and looking at people in this congregation today, the variety of needs here is astounding. There are people close to you and people far from you. There are people who need someone to celebrate with and rejoice with, and other people who need a shoulder. Lord, only God could speak to all these people at once. You who listen to millions of prayers at the same time from around the globe and tenderly give concern and attention to each one, surely you at the same time can as well speak to everyone, to millions of people at the same time all around the world right now gathered for worship, and to a mere 200 in this room. Father, touch everyone on the shoulder through the power of the Holy Spirit and speak to them, giving them what they need. And if by chance, God, the passage that we've picked to look into today doesn't seem like it's going to lift someone up or rebuke them as they need it, would you take it anyway? Just as, God, we may sit down to a meal that we don't find appetizing, but in the end it may be nourishing to us anyway. Would you do that for everyone who is here? We're asking in your Son's name. We wouldn't think of asking a prayer in any other name. Amen. If you have an enemy and you really want to hurt him, you'll touch something that's very precious to him. If it's a military enemy, you'll bomb his most vital points of communication and his factories. If it's a personal enemy, maybe you'll harm someone very close to him, or you'll destroy some property that's very precious to him. If you are the devil and you hate Christ and his church, you will spend your efforts trying to destroy things that are very precious to him, truths that are very important, parts of the Bible that are critical for the life of Christians. Satan has done this over the years. He takes the doctrines that are most important and spends the most time trying to make nonsense out of them for people who are considering the Christian faith. He takes the doctrine of justification by faith, that is, the fact that we're saved purely by God's mercy and not by our own works and efforts. And he so makes that confusing in people's minds that almost nobody out there believes that God truly saves people purely out of his grace for nothing. He takes the doctrine of Christ's second coming, that one day Jesus will appear bodily in the skies and every eye will see him, including the men who drove the nails through his hands. He takes that doctrine and has Christians so in a fuss about the exact time and method and means, and he causes so many fights and arguments and discussions that whole Christian bodies separate over when they think the Lord is coming. And today we're going to look at something that the Bible teaches that is very important for Christians, and yet that has been the cause in past centuries of more fights and divisions than probably either of these doctrines I've mentioned to you today. And it's the doctrine about the Lord's Supper. Just what does the Lord's Supper mean? When we break this bread and put it in our mouths, when we drink the wine and we're commemorating the death of Christ, surely few things are more central to every Christian. And yet more arguments and fights have happened about this than you could imagine. The more you read history, the more discouraged you become to see it. I'd like to show you a map of Europe in the 16th century, just to give you a little idea of how significant these fights were, to underline for you the importance in the 20th century of studying this. This is a map of Europe. The red marks the areas that are primarily Roman Catholic. The orange marks the areas that were primarily called Lutheran. The yellow marks the areas that were primarily known as Reformed. And then there are little spots of green that are Huguenots, Reformed people, primarily in France. You realize that before the 16th century, the whole Christian world was basically Roman Catholic. That is, there was one single church. However, many of the doctrines of the Bible for many years had been neglected or abused, and this is agreed upon even today by most Roman Catholic scholars. And so during the time of the 16th century, God used various men who were reading the Bible seriously to rediscover, as it were, truths that were very precious in the scriptures and make them clear to Christians once again. In Germany, God used Martin Luther, who spent many of his time in the cities that are listed in the map there. And so the people who began to fall under the impact of his teaching came to be known as Lutheran, much to Martin Luther's dismay, I might add. In Switzerland, a young man named Ulrich Zwingli, and later another young man named John Calvin, were used by God to again rediscover the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so in Switzerland, there were Christians who were following their teachings and trying again to rediscover the Bible. Now here was the situation. You had on the one hand then people taking sides. People saying, no, we like things the way they are. We want to stay with the one universal church as it is. And you had other Christians saying, no, we've been in this church for all our lives and we never really heard that you're saved by grace alone and not by your own works, not by penance, not by praying to the saints, not by indulgences, not by taking pilgrimages to holy places. And they became the Protestants. Undoubtedly, there were Christians in both groups. But undoubtedly, the core teachings of the Bible concerning how to be right with God were primarily taught in the Protestant churches. Now, the problem came here, that here was a group of people who, for the first time, instead of listening to the Bible read in a language they did not understand, Latin, they were having the Bible translated into their own language. The Bible was being translated into German. It was being translated into French. It was being translated into English. And people for the first time in their lives were reading God's word with their own eyes in their own tongue. And they were being changed by it. Surely this was a movement, this was a time of history worthy of Satan's attention. And so what happened very early on is that a wedge was driven between the various Christians who for the first time were reading the Bible, the Protestant Christians, and they were divided. What were they divided over? What was the primary issue of all the issues that split the part of the Church of God that was really trying to rediscover the Bible? It was the issue of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so there was a meeting between Martin Luther, the primary representative of the people that later became known as the Lutherans, and the people from Switzerland, who sent their delegation up there, and certain people from other parts of the continent, to discuss just what can we agree upon concerning the Lord's Supper. And the issue revolved around this chapter we've just read. Jesus Christ saying to the people, after he had just fed 5,000 people with a mere few loaves and fish, I am the bread of life. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no spiritual life in you. Now, just what did he mean, eat his flesh and drink his blood? Did that mean that when you partook of the bread and you partook of the wine, that that bread actually became Jesus' body? That the wine actually became Jesus' literal blood, as the Roman Church had taught? You remember this if you were here a number of months ago. It's the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the substance of the bread and wine actually changes into the body and blood of Christ, although it still looks, feels, and tastes the same. Does it mean that? Or does it mean that it was merely a memorial, a representative, something to help us remind us of Christ's body and Christ's blood? Martin Luther was somewhere in the middle. John Calvin and Zwingli and others were a little bit to the right of him in that they thought that it was wrong to speak about Christ's physical presence in the bread and in the wine. And as they had their meeting, and this is a powerful scene in church history, they met together in a room. Calvin was not there, but people who knew him were. And Luther, in all his boisterousness and flamboyantness and his German bravado and his booming voice, would sit across from the table. And every time the discussion would go away that he wasn't particularly interested in, and he felt like things were steering in a wrong direction, he would take the tablecloth off the big oak table that still exists in that room today, and he would pull it back, and he would take with his piece of chalk, and he would write in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, that is, this is my body, meaning when you take that bread and you take that wine, even though it doesn't change into Christ's body and blood like the Roman Catholic Church had said, Christ is present there in a way that you cannot deny. He's not actually in the bread, but he's over it, under it, and around it. And he would say, when the discussion was going bad, hoc est corpus meum. Yes, but Dr. Luther, yep. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. Yes, but you see, we're trying to hoc est corpus meum. John Calvin later said of Martin Luther, what do I think of Martin Luther? I love him and I respect him, but I was ashamed of him. Now, we're not here primarily to study church history. We're here primarily to look into the Word of God and see just what it says about these things that Christians for generations have discussed over, have split over, and see if we can come to some consensus about it. You remember that we said in past weeks that the Lord's Supper has at least two meanings. The first meaning is that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, just a time to remind you that Christ died. That just like God put a rainbow in the sky in the days of Noah to remind you that although he once sent a flood, he would never send it again. So God gives bread and wine to remind us about Christ's body and Christ's blood being shed for the world. All Christians agree on this, and all the Christians in Europe agreed that this was true. We said that there was a second meaning to the Lord's Supper, and that's this, that not only is the Lord's Supper purely a remembrance, a looking back, but something is going on right when you take it in the present, and that is, to use the biblical language, that it is a seal. That is, it is God's promise to you that he truly does forgive you if you believe on Christ, and that he attaches a seal to that document to show that it's so. You know that when you graduate from college or high school, you get a diploma. But just so everybody knows that the diploma is a valid one and not manufactured in your basement on a printing press, there is an official seal that's harder to duplicate. And when you find that seal on a diploma, you know you've graduated. It's true. The diploma is like God's promise to you in the Bible that if truly you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. But the Lord's Supper is like the seal put on the diploma. It is like God's extra affirmation and confirmation that his promise is really true. It's him saying to you, not only to your ears in the Bible, but to your mouth and throat, to your sense of taste and your sense of smell and your sense of touch, that he really means it when he says that if you believe that his body and blood shed for you forgive sins, you will have eternal life. These are the two meanings of the Lord's Supper that everyone pretty much could agree upon. It was a remembrance of Christ's death. It was a seal, a promise on God's behalf that right now he truly does forgive your sins. But there's a third aspect of the Lord's Supper that John 6 talks about that was the big area of disagreement. And that's what I want to look at you, with you, at right now. Ever since there has been Moses, there have been rabbis. And the rabbis over the years of Jewish history had taught the Jewish people concerning the Bible. They had written long commentaries on the Bible. And they had promised that one day when the Messiah would come, he would duplicate a miracle that Moses had done that would make him stand out from all other prophets. The rabbis taught that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would again cause manna to come from heaven, just like Moses had made it come from heaven. The rabbis taught that Jesus, excuse me, they did not teach that Jesus would do this. They said that just as Moses, the first Redeemer, gave you manna, so the second Redeemer, when he comes, will also give you manna. Now you remember what manna was. It was bread from heaven for the Israelites when they were starving in the wilderness. And so you can imagine the surprise of the people when they were sitting on the grass and Jesus took five loaves, and just as miraculously as if manna had fallen from heaven, he gave 5,000 people enough to eat with just a few loaves. And the people could not help but have been thinking, is this man the promised Messiah that will duplicate Moses' miracle and give us manna from heaven? The trick is, of course, that Moses was somehow able to do this for 40 years and that Jesus had only done it once. Mind you, that's a pretty spectacular thing. But one meal versus three meals a day for 40 years, they really don't compare. And so you find in John chapter 6 that Jesus is speaking to them, and they say in verse 30, they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They're referring to the fact that, Jesus, you've done this once, but let's see if you can repeat it. Let's see if you can at least match Moses. Let's see if you can top Moses. Jesus uses that opportunity to tell them that, listen, you're coming in order to fill your stomachs, not to fill your souls. I want to tell you that the bread you really need is not bread to fill your stomachs. It's bread from heaven to feed your souls. And he begins to talk about himself as the true bread of life. You'll notice that Jesus says in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert and they died. But here is bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever." So far, so good. Because Jesus could merely have been saying, "Gentlemen, if you believe my teaching, it's just like eating bread, and it will be very good for you." People could accept that. You use figures of speech all the time in your everyday language. But Jesus, knowing the hardness of their heart, decided to give them a pill that would be too big to swallow, except for those who were truly being worked in by the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, verse 53, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." When you read passages like this, do you ever say to yourselves, why did Jesus go and blow it like that? Why didn't he keep his language simple? Why didn't he use more discretion? Surely he understood that if he were to go and say something fairly difficult to understand and difficult to swallow and even repulsive if you really think about drinking blood and eating flesh, surely he would realize that people would be upset, they would misunderstand him, they would miss the whole gospel. Why does he go and do this? Well, you notice that Jesus had a knack of doing that. He said things like he was standing beside the great temple that Herod had built, and he said, "If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up again." You know, and I know, because we have the Bible and we have hindsight, that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. But do you notice that he said it standing right next to the temple so that people who wanted to misunderstand could misunderstand? And Jesus, having just performed a miracle, said something that if people wanted to understand, they could misunderstand. I guess it's for the same reason as why he usually taught in parables. He taught with just enough clarity that if you really wanted to know the truth and sought hard, you could find it. But he taught with enough lack of clarity and mystery that if you wanted to be offended and stumble and disbelieve, he gave you every opportunity in the world to disbelieve and to show the true disposition of your heart. So what does he mean? And why did the Lutherans and the Reformed Christians disagree over this? And why did the whole Eastern and Western Church later on split over issues like this? What does he mean? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Well, I want you to first notice, to answer that question, to go back to somewhere around verse 27. Do not work for the food that spoils, Jesus says, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. They ask, okay, you want us to work for food that doesn't spoil? What must we do to do these works that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. I want you to notice that when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he begins the passage by talking about the fact that the work that God requires is to believe in the one whom God has sent. That is, on Jesus. That should give you a hint at the beginning what he's talking about when he says to eat Christ's flesh and to drink his blood. He introduces everything by saying what one thing God really requires is that you believe on the one whom God has sent. What other light does this passage shed on what it might mean to eat Christ's flesh and to drink his blood? I think the light is shed on the fact that you look at verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 36, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. Look at verse 40. For this is the Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. These kinds of words are all throughout the passage. Christ is first talking about looking to him, coming to him, believing on him. Later on then, when he talks about drinking his blood, eating his flesh, the people who really wanted to know what he meant could think back at what he had said earlier in the sermon before he got difficult to understand and say, eating his flesh and drinking his blood must have something to do with coming to him, believing on him, seeing him, embracing him, doing what he says. I think one way that you know this is true is that there are little hints all the way through the passage that Jesus is referring to himself as God made flesh. Do you notice that throughout this passage, whenever Christ is talking about himself, he refers to himself as the Son of Man? Look at verse 27. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Look at verse 53. Jesus tells you, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The Son of Man is almost always a term used in the Bible to refer to God made man. Jesus could have referred to his divinity here. He could have referred to some other part of his character. But the thing he emphasized is that I, although God, am a man. I want you to believe in the God who became man. Does that make sense what I'm saying here? I'm saying that Jesus is emphasizing the fact that these Jews found it very difficult to understand the way the Jewish people do today, that God could wrap himself in a human body. He knew that was the great stumbling block that kept Jewish people, that kept the Jehovah's Witnesses, that keeps the Mormons, and that keeps your average everyday garden variety unchristian out of the kingdom. Just can't accept the fact that God could become a man. Jesus knows it's a stumbling block. So he uses stumbling block words. He says, in effect, unless you believe that I, who am God, am now a man, that God has become a human, unless you believe that I am giving my flesh and my body for the sins of the world, that is, unless you eat my flesh, as it were, drink my blood, as it were, you have no life in you. Does that make sense to you, what I'm saying here? That he's saying to eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to believe that God has become a man and that that man's death by his body and blood somehow gives life to me in the same way that bread, when I eat it, gives life to me, and that wine, when I drink it, helps my body. Now, let me ask you this. Why then did Christ talk about eating and drinking? Why did he use those words? He used those words for this reason. You need to eat in order to stay alive. You need to drink in order to stay alive. And you need to eat and drink in order to satisfy your hunger and thirst. And what he was saying was, this business about God becoming man and dying for your sins, this is not just mere doctrine, mere theory, mere esoteric discussions for the clergy. He says, this is something that you need in order to sustain your souls, that by pondering and believing the fact that God has become man and died for you, that will keep you alive as food does your body, that will satisfy your thirst as wine does your throat. Now, does that give you any idea of what's happening in the Lord's Supper? In the Lord's Supper, as you partake of it, you are not just remembering that Christ died, however valuable that is. You can remember that Christ died when you see a rainbow in the sky and remember his promises to Moses, to Noah. It is not just like the 12 stones that Joshua had erected when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River into Canaan, and every time people saw those stones, they said, oh, this moves me, this gives me a good feeling, this stirs my soul, it helps me remember that we entered Canaan. It's more than that. Christ is saying, when you take the Lord's Supper, if indeed you are exercising faith in him, that you are counting on God becoming a man, dying for your sins, that as you eat and drink, that your faith as you do this feeds your soul. It strengthens you. It sustains you. It gives you life. I want to summarize, perhaps, by putting it this way. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are not merely remembering something that took place in the past, although you are certainly doing that. But you are experiencing something right then. You are actually fellowshipping with God right then. You're doing it through your faith. I want to show you one other passage of Scripture. I want to read you several quotes from different groups during these church history discussions as they tried to express what it meant to eat Christ's body and drink his blood, and then we want to have communion. Would you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's main purpose is not to discuss the Lord's Supper. His main purpose is to warn the Israelites the Christians, not to fall into idolatry like all their pagan neighbors, because they're liable to be in serious trouble spiritually if they do. But incidentally, he happens to say something that touches very much on the meaning of the Lord's Supper that we're looking at today. That is that the Lord's Supper actually helps us have fellowship with Christ by our faith. And I want you to read about this. He is comparing the Lord's Supper with Christians who would go to a pagan temple and participate in the pagan meals there. Christians would do this often, not because they were worshiping pagan gods, not because they were worshiping demons and idols, but purely because the meat was cheaper, purely because a friend invited them and they didn't want to offend him, purely for other reasons. And Paul's answering their questions, are they allowed to do this or not? Listen to what he says. Verse 14. My dear friends, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking to sensible people, so judge for yourselves what I say. Is the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is really anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Do you understand the argument? He's saying this. If you walk into a pagan temple and you eat the meat and drink the ritual wine that is offered to that stone idol, is that idol really anything? No, you know it's nothing. You know that that idol was the work of some man's hands, and all these foolish people bowing down, praying to that idol to give them a good marriage and give them a good crops and to give them good business ventures, that they're ridiculous. It's made of stone. You could knock it over. It would break. You Christians know that. That's why you feel bold enough to go and eat there. You know nothing's really going on. But he says, I tell you, something really is going on. Even though that idol does not really exist, there are no gods behind it, there are demons behind it. That in these pagan temples, demons are the ones creating the aura of mystery and power that the pagans are misinterpreting as gods. And so when these pagans eat and drink from food offered to these idols, they are really, as he says, participating with demons. Verse 20. What does it mean to participate with demons? Well, it means that in some sense, there's an exchange between these people and those demons, and the demonic influence rubs off on them. In some way, the pagans who partake of these cups and partake of this bread are stained, they're soiled, they're dirtied by being there. It rubs off on them. They cannot go there and partake in this meal and be left unchanged. Something happens to them. Something sticks with them. They walk away somehow changed for the worse for their being there. Now, wonderfully, he draws the parallel between that and the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 16, in the same way, is not the cup of thanksgiving, he's speaking of the wine that is partaken of in the Lord's Supper, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we drink a participation in the body of Christ? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying in parallel, you cannot come to the Lord's Supper if your heart is right and partake of the bread and partake of the wine without in some way there being an exchange. In some way, it rubs off on you. Not in a mystical sort of way, but just as really and truly. You can, just as people walk away from pagan sacrifices dirtied, you walk away from the Lord's Supper clean. Just as you walk away from pagan sacrifices guilty, you walk away from the Lord's Supper forgiven. And just as you walk away from pagan sacrifices with demons flooding your soul and affecting your minds, you walk away from God's supper with Jesus Christ flooding your soul and affecting your mind. The word participation here in 1 Corinthians, to those of you who have been Christians a long time and are familiar with certain Greek words that have become coined in English, it's the word koinonia. You have koinonia with demons, and you have koinonia, fellowship, participation with Christ. I want to summarize then like this. It is wrong to say that the only thing that takes place in the Lord's Supper is you remembering Christ's death. What is also taking place is that right now, as surely as the mouth takes in the bread, your faith takes in the benefits of Christ and his death, and it rubs off. Let me read for you now how several different people have tried to express this over the centuries, and then let's participate with Christ. Now, in this final few minutes of the sermon, all of these are from Old English. All of these are either from the 1500s or 1600s at latest. The language is old. If you would like to fall asleep at this point, you are welcome to. But if you'd like to stay awake and follow it, you're welcome to. If you would like a copy of these documents that I'm reading to you, you would ask Dean Taylor. Dean, will you stand where you are so people can know who you are? Ask Dean, and he'll write your name down, and he'll run you off Xeroxes of these right after this service. Are you ready? I want to read several that I think poorly express it, and then several that I think well express it. For those who express it poorly, don't be too difficult on them. How would you like to try to put in your own words what it means to eat Christ's flesh and drink Christ's blood? It's a difficult job. But let's read the ones that I think struggled to do it and, in my mind, didn't do it as successfully. And then let's read some others that I think did it more successfully and see if this helps you understand what you're going to be doing in a few minutes. This is the Scottish Confession. I apologize to all of you who are Scottish descent for reading this first and putting it in the category of perhaps less effective language. Perhaps if I was a Scot myself, it would scratch me harder. Are you ready? Although there was a great distance between Christ's now glorified body in heaven and us mortals now upon the earth, yet we nevertheless believe that the bread which we break is the communion of his body, and the cup which we bless, that is, give thanks for, is the communion of his blood. So we confess that believers in the correct use of the Lord's Supper do thus eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus Christ. And we surely agree that he abides in them and they abide in him. Yea, that they so become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, that as the eternal divinity gives life and immortality to the flesh of Christ, so his flesh and blood, when eaten and drunk by us, give to us the same privileges. I don't think that's wrong at all. But I think that's, for the most part, merely a restatement of Jesus' words, that we truly partake of his blood and partake of his flesh. And since the word strike of cannibalism, let's use the word, that's what the Jews were thinking of. Sometimes when people say this confession, the Scottish confession, they still wonder, what does that mean? In what way do I eat of Christ's flesh and blood? So let's go on to another one, the Gaelic confession. Are you ready? Article 36. Although Christ is now in heaven, we're talking about the fact that Christ bodily ascended into heaven, there to remain till he comes to judge the world, yet we believe that he, by the hidden and incomprehensible power of his Spirit, nourishes and vivifies us with the substance of his body and blood that we receive through faith. Here, he's saying words that Christ has said, that he nourishes us with the substance of his body and blood. The reason I think it's not particularly helpful is this. If Christ were to come into the room now, and you understand that the thought is a rather morbid one, but just for the sake of argument, if he were able to actually put his blood into a cup and offer it for you to drink and gave you the ability to do so, and actually in some way was able to take part of his flesh and in some way give it to you and enable you to eat it without becoming nauseated, would that benefit you? Would it? I don't think that's what Christ is saying. And so when it says that he nourishes us with the substance of his body and blood, I don't think it's wrong, but I think they're merely repeating the language Christ used when he was being the most cryptic. Listen to the Heidelberg Confession. Here's what it says. What is it to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? It means not only with thankful hearts to appropriate the death of Christ and thereby receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but also through the Holy Ghost who dwelleth in Christ and in us, to be more and more united to his blessed body. Think about that. When you, through the supper, participate with Christ, do you feel that you are united to his body or to him as a person? Well, the Bible says you eat his flesh and drink his blood, so you can't say that it's wrong to say you're united to his body. And yet I think that doesn't get at the heart of what Christ is saying. Do you see why I say that? It's still the figure of speech. Let me read for you now what one gentleman says We are partakers of all that Jesus accomplished by the shedding of his blood. The Lord's Supper is our participation of nothing less than all that Jesus' blood secured for us. Does that help you at all? We are partakers not just of literal blood, but of the things that Jesus' blood bought for us. We're partakers of all that Jesus accomplished for us by the shedding of his blood. What did he accomplish for us? Forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, peace. Does that help you say it? That was John Murray in a commentary on Romans. Let me read to you what another group of men say. I love this. I love this. The outward elements in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper have such a relationship to Christ crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, are they sometimes called by the names of the things they represent. That is, the bread and wine are sometimes called the body and blood of Christ, although in substance and nature they still remain truly and only bread and wine. Do you believe that? I believe that. Worthy receivers of the Lord's Supper, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacrament of the bread and wine, do then inwardly by faith, really and indeed, but not physically and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and they receive all the benefits of his death. Do you hear what they're saying? You don't do these things, you don't receive Christ's flesh and his body physically and corporally, something you can touch intangibly, but you do it truly, but spiritually. Yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements are themselves to the outward senses, that is, as truly as that bread can be felt on your fingers and tasted in your mouth, and the wine can be felt in your mouth and your throat, so truly do you receive the benefits of Christ's death for you when you partake of the Lord's Supper through faith. You must understand this, that the Reformers made it clear, and I think the Bible makes it clear, that you can receive the same grace from God totally apart from the Lord's Supper as you do in the Lord's Supper. Do you receive the benefits of Christ's death for you when you pray to him out on the street? When you believe that he died for your sins and became a man as you drive your car? Yes. Do you participate with Christ and have the influence of the Holy Spirit as you have family devotions with your children, totally apart from the Lord's Supper? Yes. You may get the same grace from God, the same help, the same assistance, the same fellowship and communion with God, totally apart from the bread and wine. But God uses the bread and wine as a visible sermon to you, so that just like your ears hear the word of God preached on Sundays, and your eyes see the word of God read during the week, so your sense of taste and smell and touch has God's gospel preached to it when you take the Lord's Supper. Friends on the Reform could not get together and decide exactly how to phrase all this business, that at least the Swiss would get together and try to put aside their differences and come up with a document that said what they believe the Lord's Supper teaches. This is the best thing I've ever seen written. It's called the Consensus Tigurnius, for what it's worth. Here's what it says. Though we correctly make a distinction between the signs and the things signified, that is, between the bread and wine, which are mere signs, and the spiritual realities they point to, Christ and his body, yet we do not separate the reality from the signs, but we believe that all who by faith embrace the promises that are offered in the Lord's Supper spiritually receive Christ and his spiritual gifts. Do you hear what they're saying? It's faith, spiritually receiving Christ, just as your body physically receives the bread and the wine. Listen to what else it says. Just as Paul tells us that neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but it is God that gives the increase and makes things grow. So also it may be said of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, that they are nothing. They will be of no avail except that God worked the whole to completion. They are indeed instruments through which God works when it pleases him, but in such a manner that the whole work of our salvation must be credited solely to him, not to the actual taking of the bread, actual drinking of the wine. Does that make sense to you? Just like the word of God is empty ink on a page unless the Holy Spirit energizes it and makes it powerful to your hearts. So the bread and wine is nothing and worthless unless the Holy Spirit presents to your heart the truth that it represents. And then by faith you have communion with Christ and are fed spiritually. I'll give you two more readings and then we'll close. Chapter 21 of the Consensus Tigurinus. Every conception of Christ being bodily present in the bread and wine should be suppressed. For while the signs are here, talking about the signs again of the bread and wine, for while the signs are here in the world seen by the eyes and felt by the hands, Christ, insofar as he is man, we must contemplate as in no other place but in heaven. We must seek him in no other way than with the mind and with faith's understandings. It's preposterous, it's impious superstition to enclose Christ under these elements. Do you hear what he's saying? Christ's body is in heaven. You partake of him by faith. Lastly, I'll read this. 23. That Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, feeds our soul with the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, is not to be understood as if any mixing of substance occurred, that is, the bread and his body are in some way mixed so that his body becomes the bread. It's not to be understood so that any mixing of substance occurs, but it means this, that from his flesh which was once for all offered in sacrifice, and from his blood that was once for all poured out in expiation, we derive life. How do I express this for those of you who are waking up and for those of you who have been awake? Jesus Christ really wants you to know that he has died for you. He really wants to believe that the sins you committed this week that you're squirming about right now in your seats are forgiven if indeed you are his and you are believing in him. But he knows that you're like a little child and sometimes you don't understand it. And sometimes it's hard for you to believe. And so he, as it were, gets down on his hands and knees. And instead of talking to you, he draws you a picture. And that picture is the bread and the wine. And as you look at the picture, and as you take the bread, and as you take the wine, your faith is stirred, just like the Bible stirs your faith when you read it. And as your faith is stirred and you believe in Jesus as you partake, he really does forgive your sins. You really do have fellowship with him. He really does rub off on you. And you really do go away, not the same person.